So we turn to Isaiah chapter 6 from the beginning of the chapter. And its position in the book of the prophet of Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, seems to be a mystery to all. Clearly, it puts first things first. There are some commentators, for example, who think that the first five chapters are a sample of Isaiah's preaching put before this chapter. Of course, we cannot think that he prophesied chapters 1 to 5 before he was converted or before he was commissioned. And the events of this chapter clearly precede most of the other prophecies. We are told in chapter 1 that Isaiah prophesied in the days of Uzziah, as well as Joram, Ahaz, Hezekiah. So what seems to me, and you must think for yourself and not just accept it because I say so, but you must think perhaps that in the early years of Isaiah's preaching, especially in the days of Uzziah, there were many opponents. That's not difficult to believe, is it? In view of what was told him, that he must make this people fat, and that he must make it so that they hear not. It was not a welcome message. And just possibly there was a clamour for him to explain his right to say what he is saying. And it may be that that is the reason that at this stage, the things that obviously come first appear. Clearly, this is the time of his conversion. And clearly, this is the time of his commission to prophesy. Furthermore, it's written after the death of Uzziah, when some of his prophecies would have been preached, in the year that King Uzziah died. So he's speaking afterwards. But that death could have been fairly late in the year, and therefore there could have been prophecies already preached before the time of his death. Uzziah had a very long reign of 52 years. Some scholars think that as he spent the last years of his life as a leper and effectively could not govern or be king, that we are to consider it as that time as the death, in inverted commas, of King Uzziah. I see no reason why it shouldn't be his actual death that is here spoken of. And Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, also known as Ahasuerus, I saw also the Lord. I love that word also. What does it point us to? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord also upon the throne, high and lifted up. Now, though he sinned and became a leper, he is classified in the scriptures as being a good king. But yet here there is a contrast between the throne of the everlasting Lord and the throne so easily removed of a mortal man. It wasn't King Uzziah, or the coronation of Jotham or Ahaz that was of great significance to him. It was the view of the Lord upon his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. for a courtier, and probably Isaiah was a courtier, he would be constantly involved in trivia, in petty court matters. And of course, a man as gifted as Isaiah, no doubt, would do some of the more important things. But he was aware that whatever it was he did, it was low. He needed to be lifted up. And the throne of the Lord was high and was lifted up. And he knew himself drawn into that presence. Isn't it a happy thing for us at conversion and subsequently when we feel lifted up on high out of the daily things that trouble us? Not the humdrum things, they're legitimate, they're given to us, but the trivia in which we engage ourselves. So Uzziah has a vision of the Lord. In John chapter 12 and verse 41, we have a very interesting passage of scripture. John chapter 12 and verse 41. We're told that Isaiah saw his glory. And that is to say, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll read to you from verse 37 of John 12. For though he, that is the Lord Jesus, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, that's Isaiah 53, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, and this is Isaiah 6, therefore they could not believe, because the Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, at the very time when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Now, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 14. Perhaps we should go back to verse 10. Same incident in different language. And the disciples came and said unto the Lord Jesus, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and who should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal. St. Peel. Now, John tells us that it was the glory of the Lord Jesus that certainly Isaiah saw. Maybe we think seeing that what he saw was holy, 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 threefold, that it was all the persons of the Trinity. But certainly, John under the Holy Spirit makes it quite clear that the Saviour was the one that Isaiah was particularly aware of. That being the case, who gave the message to Isaiah that he should preach? Was it not the Saviour? Was it not the Lord Jesus Christ? And therefore, the prophecy of Isaiah is given by that Christ. And in them is the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled. Now, sometimes prophecies have a number of different fulfillments at different times of history. And possibly the first prophecy, if you like, would be of the Babylonians coming and destroying Judah. But the Lord here says that this prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled in his time. That's important because when we get down to another part of the prophecy, it may seem to prophesy of the time of the devastation of Judah under the Babylonians, but the significance is for much later. That is to say, the total destruction under the Roman Empire, under Vespasian. So this prophecy of Isaiah reaches until the time of Christ. And it's not because Isaiah said it alone, but because Christ gave it to him. But what an interesting thing the Saviour says. You see, he honours the word of God. He gave the message to Isaiah, but for our sakes, he says, in them is fulfilled the prophecy which saith, by hearing ye shall hear. Honouring Isaiah as the penman of Scripture, but himself the author of the preaching of which he was speaking. So this vision which Isaiah saw was a vision of perhaps all three persons of the Godhead and certainly of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have time, and if you would be interested to do so, it would be a very wonderful thing for you to compare that, the vision of God there, with that in Revelation chapter 4 and in Revelation chapter 5. Now, of course, these men didn't collude with one another. John didn't collude with Isaiah, though he would have known Isaiah. And the only other reference before the time of Isaiah is to Exodus. And Isaiah didn't collude with Moses either. He genuinely saw and was able to record by the calling to mind of the Holy Spirit in his heart that he saw the great God. And why in each case the things are noticed that are different, clearly it is the same revelation of God lifted up on high. Now, no man has seen God at any time. And this is by the Lord a voluntary revelation that he might see in a vision for the sake of prophesying, for the sake of the Lord's instructing mankind that he should see him. And so Isaiah is saying to the people who may have cavilled at his teaching, it's the Lord high and lifted up on a throne far greater than Uzziah's, who gave me this ministry. It comes from him. And all his train, his appurtenances, the things relevant to the to God, his angels, his messengers, indeed even his character, his train filled the temple. He was the soul, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead, was the soul filler of the universe at that moment. And that moment of revelation, of course, revealed what is always true. And then we have the seraphim. A seraphim means burning ones. Burning ones. The word which we have in Galatians of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, of long suffering, is made up of the two Greek words burning from afar. Most modern translations translate it patience, long suffering. And patience probably is 75% of it. But when we lose patience, we begin to think, oh no, not again, no more trouble, not going to go over all this again. Something like that fills our mind. And the word long-suffering, burning from afar, means that when we suffer, when we exhibit long-suffering, we don't lose the love either. Not just the patience, but we don't lose the love. We are long-suffering. And I think the suggestion is here that the seraphim, their burning, is a burning with love and devotion towards the Lord God and towards his purposes for mankind. They clearly are divine beings. Probably not angels, probably a race, if you like, could use that silly word, a race of beings unique. But above this throne stood the seraphim. And each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. So these lofty creatures above the throne hid their faces out of the burning heat of the Lord, who is still greater than they and who created them. The covering of the feet suggests that they wouldn't take any initiative of their own to go anywhere unless God said so. And when he did, they would fly. And of course, it's true of the angels too, who are sent to minister unto those who are heirs of salvation. Sometimes, and I expect you have known that situation, a seriously, potential event has happened to you. And within the split second that you needed help, the angels were there to help you, sent by God. And so these heavenly beings fly, and so the angels fly. And their whole word was holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I wonder what the antiphon will be like in heaven when they're singing holy, 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 and we're singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain I'm sure it will be a wonderful sound. But this singing holy, holy, holy does suggest the three persons of the Godhead, each of whom is perfectly holy. The holy, holy, holy doesn't suggest a perfect holiness. The three persons of the Godhead are already perfectly holy. It does seem to be emphasizing the three persons in all their holiness. So the vision was of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. But John, under the Spirit, singles out that it was the Saviour who gave him the message. And the Saviour whom Isaiah was conscious of seeing. Even like David said, the Lord said unto my Lord. So he knew that this was the Lord, the Son of Man, the man of his own kind, the man of his help, as we read in Psalm 80. But he knew that and received his message from them. And then we have the words, the whole earth is full of his glory. But what message did Isaiah get? Was it not because the vast majority, 9/10, were exceedingly sinful? How is the whole earth full of the glory of God? And this is important for us, because there are massive billions in the earth who do not give glory to God in our day. But it doesn't mean the whole earth is not filled with his glory. This is the invisible power by which he sustains all things, created all mankind, every believer, working all things together for good. And because they're for good, and because they're for holiness, the whole earth is full of his glory. At the time of judgment, it will be revealed just how full, if I may put it that way, his glory is and was during the time that we were so apt to forget because of the evil with which we are surrounded. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and their house was filled with smoke. Well, the mountains were moved, and the mountains went up with smoke at the giving of the law. And the power of the Lord and the greatness of the Lord and the holiness of the Lord overcame all human erections, really. The posts of the door moved. The house was filled. And that's the vision. The Lord King over all, unlike Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Now, it was the greatness of God that made Isaiah cry out because of his sin. The Lord will use whatever means he chooses. And it may be that some of us were converted through seeing the love of Christ on Calvary. And that melted our hearts. But at this stage, the heart of Isaiah is not melted. It's afraid. And then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm falling to bits. I'm coming apart. If the Holy Spirit, who is able to pierce between bone and marrow, works in all the things that are wrong with me, I'm just going to be torn asunder. Woe is me, for I am undone. can make no plea of ignorance. I can make no plea of perfection. Nothing that I've done could ever bring glory to thy name. Woe is me, I've got to such an age. And what have I achieved? These are the things that the sight of God gave to him. Job was greatly moved at the sight of God likewise. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I think we may surmise that if there are unclean words and unclean lips, there are likely to be unclean actions. And probably this was on a large scale in the court. Certainly I remember as a boy being of unclean lips, my language. And it was this that made Isaiah tremble. He didn't know anything about the commission that was coming. And it was the Lord who selected him to have this vision. And he thought it was for his destruction. He thought it was for not merely admonition, but destruction. Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It would be good if, dwelling as we do in a nation of unclean lips, we were not of unclean lips. But Isaiah was guilty with them all. In the palace, he shared probably in all the bawdy jokes, in all the obscene things that went on. And his guilt was as great as any other's. But because his eyes had seen the King, the Lord of hosts, he knew that his life was forfeit. The general feeling, but not of Hannah with Samuel, but the general feeling was that a vision of the King, the vision of God, meant death. You could not see God's glory and survive it. And this was something of what Isaiah was going through. But we are now observing his conversion experience. And it's very helpful to observe it. Upon the Lord of hosts' initiative, one of the seraphims is sent to him. He flew to him. In such a vision as that, I suppose he could have walked, but no time was to be lost. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. The altar always burned, and it symbolized the sacrifice of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we may say in short here that this coming of the seraphim to him with live tongs declares the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice to Isaiah, by which alone he could be cleansed and saved and commissioned as a prophet. And he laid the tongs upon his mouth. This was the entry place of his sin, it would seem. But he laid it upon his mouth to free up his mouth to speak pure things. He laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. One little touch of the lips and these mighty things, all his iniquity taken away, all his sin purged. And of course, our belief in the gospel, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is counted to us for righteousness. All the sins of many years accumulated are removed by that one action of faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ through grace. We often say it takes so long to build up a church or anything, but it doesn't take long to bring it down. Here was the reverse. The sin was built up over many, many years, and it didn't take the Lord long to remove it all. Just one touch, and all his sin was removed. And he knew it was. I mean, not only did the seraphim tell him, but of course immediately he experienced what it was like to be set free from uncleanness, from uncouth lips, and from everything else that follows. And in addition to his conversion, he heard something else, and that was his commission to be a prophet. Of course, the Lord knew whom he would send. But he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Note the plural "us," again reminding us of the three persons of the Trinity. "Then said I, here am I, send me." I'm sure many other people, as well as myself, have felt the call to Christian service or to the ministry through this verse. If so, it illustrates what we were talking about earlier, that this prophecy, you see, is about the times of Jesus and the times to come. It still applies. It still works. And just as the downside of it was fulfilled in the people that refused the Lord Jesus and led to the destruction of Jerusalem, so the upside for believers is that it still applies to the preachers of the gospel. Their lips are purged. The message is given them. The message of the Holy Savior, the Holy One of Israel. The relevance is still upon us, though it was a single action upon Isaiah. The call to the ministry needs a sense of commission and of calling. It is possible for a church to lose its minister and for the leaders to think, well, the work's got to be done. We'll just step into the breach. And it's very good, and maybe the Lord is calling them to it. But it isn't the same as a downright specific call. And the point of a downright specific call is that you never doubt again. You never doubt again that this is your life's work. Whereas it is possible if you go into it to think to yourself, well, maybe this was a temporary thing, or maybe something that I can put down whenever I retire, or whatever it is. And so he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And his heart answers, participates in the vision, if you like. "Then said I, here am I, send me." Suddenly something given by the Spirit illuminated his heart. Suddenly he wanted to do what he hadn't wanted to do. Suddenly being loosed from his sin and hearing the voice of God, he was prepared to say, "Here am I, send me." And immediately, the Lord said, "Go." But never was a man, not even Jeremiah in my view, given a more difficult ministry than Isaiah. And as I suggested, perhaps that this is the reason why he recapitulates it here, because his message had been so offensive and he had to give some explanation of the rightness and of how he came to be preaching in this way. And the Lord said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. Now you can understand the meaning there, can't you? How many things do you hear and not take in? It was always the bane of my schoolboy life. I'm sure you know what it means to hear and not take in. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. When the police are sifting out those who have been perhaps witnesses to a crime, but they don't know it, they work hard on those people to see if they can enable them to call to memory things they didn't know they'd seen. They saw them, but it had no significance. And they didn't realize that this is something they did see, or the purport of what was going on. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, so that they can't move in my service. Make their ears heavy, so they can't hear. Shut their eyes. In other words, all these three things suggest sleepiness. Send them to sleep. Would you like your preacher to send you to sleep? So as I say, this is a tough message. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Converted is used in the Matthew and the Mark rendering of the events when Jesus was speaking about parables. So the Saviour didn't want them converted. You have to say that. And when you look more closely into it, they'd passed the point of no return. The glorious gospel is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But with those who play fast and loose with it, who hear it and reject it and then play about with it and half accept it, and there comes a point of no return. And the people of Israel in the Lord Jesus Christ's time had this fulfilled in them, that they passed the point of no return in their rejection of the Saviour. That the Lord had intended that they should not be converted, intended that they should not hear and believe the gospel. This is a very solemn thing. It's a wonderful thing that we wouldn't be here. We're enabled by God to believe that gospel that we heard. Some of us made a bit of a fuss about it and went on for a bit, but the Lord came through to us. The effectual calling won our hearts. It won Isaiah's heart. But it doesn't win the hearts of those who are non-elect. This wasn't the only trouble. The trouble was that the people had been sinful in abandoning him and his worship and going after other gods. And so here was a people whose plight was devastating. Naturally enough, Isaiah asks, how long? I don't think, how long have I got to preach? but how long have I got to keep going with this message? Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, that there will be no one living in Jerusalem and Judea. More or less. And the houses will have no inhabitants. And there'll be no one to till the land. And the Lord will have removed men far away, as he has done with the scattering of the Jews who survived since the days of Jerusalem. And the Lord has removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Now they had forsaken the Lord, but this forsaking is that the land is left behind. Now I said, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, more or less. And the reason for that is we have this last verse. Just as Elijah was reminded or told what he didn't know, that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. He didn't know of that remnant. Maybe we would ask, why didn't they come and support him? Maybe they lived like he had done, far away in the hills. But the Lord has preserved here a tenth. Now, a tenth is in some ways a high number. If a tenth of this nation were to be saved, there would be many more believing Christians in the land. But he says, in this land, at the time of the return of the Lord's people, there shall yet be a tenth. There will be believers. The people shall return. And those who know Hebrew seem to suggest not shall be eaten, but shall be burnt. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and be burned. That is to say, it will suffer. The remnant will always suffer, I suppose, be eaten. Covers the same ground, really. Yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten. So the people of the Lord are always going to be in a minority. Perhaps not always a tenth. Maybe they will be ill-treated and mocked and scorned as the Saviour was. But, he says, you think this is not possible? Think of a tree. It was what Job thought of, wasn't it? He thought of a tree, if it were cut down and coppiced, it would sprout again. And he began to realize that man would have resurrection life. So, this remnant will be as a teal tree, and as an oak. Some commentators say that a teal tree is a different sort of oak. Others say it's an elm. But from the point of view of our understanding, it doesn't matter. The remnant will be like a tree, a deciduous tree, casting its leaves. But the substance, the life, the sap still remains in the tree. And so though it is that there are many whose heart is fat, ears heavy, eyes shut, there are a tenth whose substance of their faith in Christ is there. They have the root of the matter in them. It is deep. and the Holy Seed, the children of the Saviour, should be the life, the sap of mankind. Now, we have seen in looking through those first five chapters that Isaiah gives much that proportion. He does indeed preach, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed and understand not, see ye indeed but perceive not. But in every case, he just gives a little time to the remnant and suggests that they will be there. We are never to forget ourselves that there will always be a remnant of God's people, even when there have been terrible ravages and it's the time of the Lord's return. He will find a church. He will find a little flock on earth. And amidst all the ravages and all the unholiness and all the wickedness, there will be those known to the Lord, but a proportion of mankind, in whom is the life of the Holy Spirit, the life of the Saviour, and the life of God the Father. The Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Those who have life, have it from the Saviour, may come to the Father and will know, as Isaiah, their sins purged in a very brief time compared with the accumulation of their sin. Don't ever forget that if we are a remnant, it's nothing that we must worry about. The Lord has prepared, and we should think joyfully about it, that he has prepared a remnant. We are indeed a peculiar people, a special people. We mustn't be filling ourselves with worry. Now, I know we think perhaps we're not preaching the gospel enough. Perhaps we're not doing this. Perhaps we're not witnessing enough. But when all is said and done, to have faith in Christ is the most wonderful thing there is. And we seek to reach those who don't. But it may be that they have gone beyond the point of no return and they're being left to continue in their natural sinfulness and perhaps even get worse and worse. Well, may the Lord help us as we continue in our studies of Isaiah. Amen.